Let's pick up here in verse 65, or chapter 65, I'm sorry, verse 1. And here in these two final chapters of Isaiah, very interesting things here in Isaiah 65 and 66. There's passages that are going to deal with the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to deal with the a situation that's going to develop around a third temple that is going to be built. You know, we've had, historically, we had the temple that was built by Solomon, and then we had, that was the first temple, then we had the second temple, which was the temple that existed at the time of Christ. And that temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel many centuries before, but it was beautified by Herod during the life and ministry of Jesus to some extent. And it was fabulous. It was extraordinary. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and there's not been another temple since then. But Isaiah is going to tell us about another temple, the third temple. And there's some very interesting things that he says about that. So, but he begins here, and the Lord is speaking, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. So what is the Lord talking about here? He's talking about how he stretched out his hands all day long to the people of Israel, but they shunned him. But then the Gentiles embraced him. And that's what he's talking about here. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. So that's a reference to the Gentiles. Now, Paul, in a writing to the Romans, Paul quotes these exact verses in the 10th chapter of Romans. And he applies them there. So he says, to Israel, he says, Paul, these are Paul's words in Romans. To Israel, he says, I stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. He says, that's what the Lord says about Israel. But what he says about the Gentiles is that he was sought by a nation that did, you know, were not his people. And of course, as we think about history since the time of Christ, you remember, of course, Jesus came. He came to the nation of Israel, and there was a harvest among the nation at the time of Christ. All the apostles were Jewish, and all the early believers were Jewish, and many of the what's called the diaspora Jews, the Jews that were scattered throughout the world on Pentecost, many of them came to faith. But it's not too long into the story of the history of the church where you find that the Jews are becoming more resistant to the message and the Gentiles are completely open to it. And there's, you know, actually a point where Paul would say a couple of times to the Jewish people, he would say, you know, since you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, I will go to the Gentiles and they will hear. And so we see that that has pretty much been the story of history, that the Gentiles have been open and longing to hear the good news of the gospel, and the Jews historically have remained resistant to it. And that's still the case today. Sadly, unfortunately, the majority of Jewish people don't have interest in the person of Jesus, don't have any time for that. And yet we still continue to see among the Gentile nations, we continue to see a harvest of souls. So that's what he's talking about here. A people who provoke me, speaking of Israel again, to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels." So he's just describing some of the habits and behaviors of the idolaters and Israel themselves. They've been caught up into all of this themselves. And so, but their attitude, verse 5, is who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." So they're involved in all these perverse practices, like he mentions here, you know, offering the sacrifices and the incense to the various gods and so forth. But then at the same time, they see themselves as holy. And so they say, you know, "Don't come near me. I'm holier than you are." So just the delusion that they were under. "These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom." So as we've seen all the way through, here's another passage where God is affirming to them the judgment that will come upon them. And remember, historically, the judgment had not come yet when Isaiah wrote, but he's speaking of the judgment that would come, first of all, through Nebuchadnezzar, as we've mentioned many times, but then secondly, the judgment who would come through the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. But then we're going to see here, there's a third judgment that's going to come, and that will come under the person we commonly call the Antichrist. And we're going to get into all of that here in a moment. So he says, though, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it,' so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks." Sharon is a region west of Jerusalem toward what is today Tel Aviv. "And the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, my people who have sought me." So the picture is a remnant. So there's a cluster of grapes, and many of them are bad. But in the cluster, there are good grapes found. And so the Lord is saying, that's how Israel is. And for the sake of those good ones, in the sense that they're believing, for their sake, I'm not going to destroy the nation. I won't wipe the nation out. But the nation deserves to be wiped out, but I'm going to spare it because of these righteous ones. That's what he's talking about here. And so, verse 11, "But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad and furnish a drink offering for many." And so these are references to false deities here. "Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So the Lord says, "I called, you didn't answer." And this will become even more blatantly the case when the Lord comes among them in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and calls to them. But then, of course, they reject him. So, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty." So the Lord is he's contrasting the nation who he's saying, "I'm judging you," with the remnant, with and so my servants are the ones who have truly clung to him despite what the rest of the nation is doing. So behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. Now, think about this in, think about when these words were uttered by Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah prophesies approximately 700 years before the time of Jesus. And it's interesting here where he says, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. And in the case here, his chosen are that remnant, and they would be the followers of Jesus when he came. That's who he's talking about. But he's talking about how the unbelieving nation is going to be a curse even to the chosen just because of the identification between the two. But then he says this, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. Isn't that interesting? Because those first believers in Jesus as the Messiah, they were no longer by the collective nation regarded as Jews. They were regarded by another name. And that name would have been Christians. And I was just reading today in Acts chapter 11, where as they began to preach the gospel in Antioch and people began to come to faith, it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so this became the title that was given to the servants of the Lord. So all of those early Jewish believers, even as it is today, a strange, bizarre kind of a twist today is that among Jewish people, you can be a Jew and even be an atheist, but you're still a Jew. But if you are a Jew who believes in Jesus, you are no longer considered to be Jewish. So they just refuse to acknowledge those who believe in Jesus as Jewish. Now, things are changing a little bit in that regard. I want to say that. And I think over the past, maybe even the past decade or so, even in Israel, that's changed somewhat because you do have a substantial number of Jewish believers in Jesus as the Messiah these days. And some people will recognize that, okay, no, they're Jewish, but they believe in Jesus. But up until then, from many centuries ago, you'd be hard pressed to find a person who would still accept the Jewishness of a person who had become a Christian. And so all the way from right there in Antioch in the first century, and then Peter would write and he would speak about the fact that he used the term Christian. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him commit himself to the one who judges righteously. And the only other place, so there's three places in the New Testament where Christian is used. Acts 11, 1 Peter, and I can't remember, I think it might be chapter 3 or 4. And then also it is used in Acts chapter probably 25 or so, when Paul is appealing to King Agrippa, and Agrippa says to Paul, you have almost persuaded me to become a Christian. So, Christian is the name that would be given to the Lord's servants. So, what did he say? He said, the Lord will slay you and he will call his servants by another name. And so, the slain would be a reference to the great judgment that came under Titus, the Roman emperor. And when many, many Jews were slaughtered, but the believers in Jesus were spared because they recognized the judgment was coming on the city and they fled the city. So verse 16 says, he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Listen to verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. So let's go back to verse 17 for a moment. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. I think in the context here, it is clearly not the new heavens and earth that are referred to in Revelation chapter 21, which is literally, seemingly, a new heaven and a new earth where the first heaven and earth vanish and God creates an entirely new universe. I think here in the context, we have to understand, although this will be the, this is kind of the beginning of the creating of the new heavens and the new earth, but it starts here with what we call the millennium. Now, millennium means 1,000. And we call this period the millennium because of Revelation chapter 20. Six times in Revelation chapter 20, it speaks about the Lord reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. It speaks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. And the Lord reigning with his saints and so forth. And this is what's being described here. So this is, like I said, this is the beginning of the final new heaven and the new earth, but that will come after this 1,000-year period. So in this 1,000-year period, you're going to have people who, all of the saints who have believed in and trusted the Lord throughout all of history, will be resurrected, glorified. They will rule and reign with Christ over the earth, over the cosmos. And you will also have people who are not glorified. They're not in new bodies. They are still in the natural body. Initially, they came through the tribulation. They survived the tribulation. As believers, they then came into the kingdom and they repopulate the world. And they will be the ones who inhabit and live upon the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where the saints from both the Old and the New Testament period, again, will be glorified and ruling and reigning with Christ over that world then. Now here, it gives us a little bit of insight into what it will be like. And notice what it says in verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. So, life will be extended. Life expectancy will be extended. And what's implied here is that people will potentially live through the whole period, 1,000 years. Now, that's interesting if you think about Genesis and you go back to the early parts of Genesis, and there we read about, the different patriarchs, and we read about this incredible length of life that they had. And some people have thought, well, that's surely got to be mythological. I mean, nobody lives to be 969 years old. But actually, they did. They lived these extended lives before the time of the flood. And the millennium, we're going back to a situation that's similar to that. So life will be extended. And as it says here, it says, for the child will die 100 years old. So what that's telling us is a 100-year-old person will be considered a child. So the two questions that arise are, is there sin and is there death? Well, we just saw here, a child will die at 100 years old. There will be death, and therefore there must be sin, because sin, death is the consequence of sin. But when you think about death, for example, we should understand it as death will, during the millennium, be the exception. Today, it's the rule. Everybody dies. And nobody lives beyond, 120 years is like maximum. So that's the rule. In the millennium, it will be the reverse. It will be the exception. There will be occasionally people that die, but for the most part, those who are following the Lord and obedient to Him and so forth are going to live these amazingly long, wonderful, blessed lives. Now, is there going to be sin? Yes, there will be sin, but it will be checked. So, first of all, there is no devil. There is a devil, but he's going to be in a pit for 1,000 years. So he's no longer able to tempt. So you take the devil out of the picture, and although sin still remains, it's not nearly the problem that it is without someone there to exploit it. And so even though sin's there, there's no devil. Even though sin is there, the world, remember, John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things will no longer be a factor. So you think about it, you think our sin natures, Satan uses the world to appeal to our sin natures. So Satan's out of the picture. The world, as we know it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is no longer there. But there still is sin that resides in the heart. Jesus is said to reign during this time with a rod, or to rule with a rod of iron. And that signifies that there will be the necessity of discipline. There will be the necessity of punishment. Those who reject the idea of a millennium, one question they need to grapple with is, why would Christ need to rule with a rod of iron in an eternally righteous kingdom? That doesn't make sense. Ruling with a rod of iron only is necessary if you still have resistance, and you need to enforce against that resistance. So that's just something that people who are amillennial, postmillennial, people who reject the idea that there is an actual 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's just one thing that they should think about. But sin will still be in the heart, but it will be the opportunities to sin will not be there. But when we get to the book of Revelation, we find out at the end of this 1,000-year period, Satan is released. And what is he able to do? He's able to deceive multitudes once again because of the sin, the residual sin that is still there in the heart of man. And he's able to foster a new rebellion against the Lord. So, but death will be the exception. A child will die at 100 years old. So when you're 100 years old, during that time, people will say, it's just a baby. And then I love what it says here in verse 22. This is a great way to describe it. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. You know, just not too long ago, I was up in Northern California, and we went to this amazing redwood forest. And there was a tree in there that was, oh my, I think it was over, I can't remember the date on it, but it was 700 years, 800 years. That was something like that. It was maybe even 1,000 years old. And you look at this thing and you think, wow, it's amazing. You know, this majestic, gigantic, ancient tree. And when I read this verse, I think of that. Yeah, as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Just a long, long, long life that the Lord's going to give. So down in verse 24, and it shall come to pass. This is in that whole new thing. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. So there's going to be just that immediate connection with the Lord, that face-to-face communion. And then verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So this beautiful picture of how things have gone back to the way God originally planned them to be before sin entered into the world, before the corruption set in, before the animal kingdom was turned to being, ferocious and vicious and so forth. The wolf and the lamb. Now, I was just thinking about this, because we often think of, people have often said, so where's that passage on the lion and the lamb laying down together? Actually, there is no passage that says specifically the lion and the lamb will lay together. I think maybe we get that a little bit confused because, in Revelation, the lamb that was slain is also the lion of the tribe of Judah, so that we might get it there. Maybe we got it from some worship songs, that the lion and the lamb, for example. Which is a great song. But here it says the wolf and the lamb. And the reason I thought this was interesting is because, of course, in the scripture, we see that the wolf is the perennial enemy of the lamb, right? Of the sheep. So it's the wolves coming in among the sheep and so forth. And so these are the two that, the wolves would normally devour the lambs. But here, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Amazing. Now, I remember a few years ago, I saw this pretty fascinating documentary on a particular lion that's in captivity that will not eat meat. The lion is a full-blown vegetarian. The lion will only eat, vegetation. You can put any kind of meat in front of this lion that you want, and it is not going to touch it. This has no taste for it. You know, you pile some oats in front of it, and it's gonna gobble down the oats, or whatever you put it, whatever kind of vegetable you put in front of it, and. When I saw that, I thought, wow, this is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Amazing. Amazing. Evolutionists have tried to argue that because of the fangs and so forth on these, different types of animals, like a lion, for example, or a wolf, unlike an ox, that this surely is a sign of evolution, that over a process of time, in order to sustain themselves, they had to, you know, grow these fangs in order to hunt and be able to kill and all of that. And, you know, if all the animals were originally herbivores, why would they have these kinds of teeth? And, you know, so this is an argument that has been put forth against creation, you know, an argument in support of evolution and so forth. But it's interesting that, you know, what some have begun to realize is that in the fangs and the sharp teeth are needed for eating lots of, you know, trees, bark, things like that, ripping things apart and getting to, you know, down to the core of something. And so, you know, it doesn't, fangs are not any kind of a, you know, proof that there must have been an evolutionary theory. God created these creatures with fangs, and I don't think the lion is going to be defanged. I think the lion, just like the one I told you about, I wish I could remember his name. It wasn't Clarence. Clarence was a cross-eyed lion that was on TV when I was a kid. But that will be the case. But it will be universal among the lions, not just the one I saw on TV. So the dust shall be the serpent's food. The serpent always gets the dust. But here's the beauty. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Wow, amazing. Now, I can't believe it's already almost time to finish. So, thus says the Lord. Now, this is where it gets really heavy right here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? So, there's a house that's being built for God. But here God speaks and says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. You know, what is this house that you're building me? As we go on right here, I want to show you that this is a reference to the third temple. And the third temple, we could call it, I think legitimately, we could call it the Antichrist temple. It will be built, I think, probably by permission from this person known as the Antichrist, or maybe, you know, not known yet as that person, but this false Messiah. He will be the one who will allow this temple to be rebuilt. He will be the one who will set up his image in this third temple. So there is another temple that's going to be built in the future. And the what's called the abomination of desolation. An abomination is another title for an idol. This idol that brings worldwide destruction will be set up there. And that will be the image of this beast, this person we commonly call the Antichrist. The book of Revelation doesn't really call him the Antichrist. The book of Revelation calls him the beast. And but that image will be set up there. And the world will then be called upon to worship the image by receiving a mark. We'll get into all this when we get into the book of Revelation. And this temple is completely disregarded. God does not acknowledge this temple. That's why he says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build me? In other words, he's saying, I don't acknowledge this house. Now, look what he says. He says, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. So here's the one that I'm going to acknowledge, God says. And he's contrasting, you know, it's the people of the temple that's being built, but he's not going to acknowledge that. Here's the one I'm going to look to. The one who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's who God is going to acknowledge during this time. He's going to acknowledge those who hold fast to his word, not to those who cling to this temple. Now, listen to what he says about the temple. he says in verse 3, he who kills a bull, so a bull would be offered as a sacrifice for the temple, right? He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Wow, that is unbelievable. Now, this is a long time ago. This is before the destruction of Solomon's temple. So some people would say, oh, this is a reference to the Roman temple, or the temple that the Romans destroyed. But the sacrifices in the temple the Romans destroyed were legitimate. Zerubbabel built that temple and got at the instruction of the Lord, and the temple sacrifices were reestablished. So there was never a time when God said about that temple that the sacrifices are unacceptable. But there is a temple where sacrifice will be offered that is abominable to God. A lamb is like you're breaking a dog's neck. Now, a dog is an unclean animal. A swine is an unclean animal. The Gentile rulers that would come through and ransack Israel, they would often sacrifice a swine on the altar to defile it. And so God is saying to these people who are trusting in this temple that their sacrifices are detestable to him. That's what he's saying. So he doesn't acknowledge this temple. Now, that temple will be destroyed during the tribulation period. And believe it or not, Jesus will build the fourth temple. There will be a fourth temple. And Zechariah tells us that the man who is called the branch, and that's a reference to Jesus, and I think it's Zechariah chapter 5, that man, he will build the temple, and he will sit upon the throne, and he will bear the glory, and he will be both a king and a priest upon his throne. Wow. So there's a fourth temple coming. The third one's not even built yet. There's talk. I could tell you all about the trips to Israel where I've been to the different places there where they're seeking. The Temple Institute is a place where they're full steam ahead, want to get the temple built. As a matter of fact, it's so interesting. This is an interesting twist on things. Just before COVID-19 arrived, I was reading about the Jews who found where they believe, some of them want to rebuild the temple. But what they had decided to do this year is they had decided that they had this altar that was adequate. It was sufficient. They could have sacrificed on it. They were going to actually offer a sacrifice on this altar this year on the Temple Mount. And for them, that would be the next inevitable thing would be the necessity of building a temple, because we started the sacrifices and then we have to have a temple in order to carry on with the sacrifices. So that was a plan, that there were certain people that was a plan that they were fully committed to carrying out. And then COVID came and shut the world down. That's very interesting. But all that to say, if you go to Jerusalem today, if you go to the Temple Institute, they will walk you through. They'll show you the priestly garments. They'll show you the various utensils that were used in the sacrifices and, you know, all of this. And they will tell you, we are preparing for the temple to be rebuilt. I was in that a few years ago listening to their presentation, and I happened to ask the guide that was talking to us, I said, well, you know, where does the Messiah fit into the picture here? And it was really interesting. The response was, well, we don't know what the Messiah is doing. We can't wait around for him. We got to get this temple built. So if he's coming along, he can help us. If not, We don't care. We got to get the temple built. I thought, wow, what a crazy response. And interestingly, part of the conversation was they were building the temple according to the rabbinical specs rather than according to Solomon's specs. And I asked that question. I said, well, you know, Solomon in the text itself tells the dimensions of the temple. Why are you not taking Solomon's and instead you're taking the rabbinical blueprints for what the temple should look like? And they, the biblical ones aren't as good as the rabbinical ones, they said. So all of that to say, there is a movement afoot to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and it will be rebuilt, but it will not be the Lord's temple. It will be a detestable temple to him that will be destroyed during the tribulation. And so just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. Remember what I said. When I called, no one answered. Jesus came to them and he spoke to them, but they would not listen. But they did evil before my eyes. They chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord. So here's the word of encouragement. You who tremble at his word, listen to this. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. So here we're talking about, remember, the Lord says, I'm going to acknowledge the one who holds fast to my word. And now he's speaking to those, and those who hold fast to his word, they have been pushed out. And so you see, again, what's happening with this third temple is there is an allegiance between the Jewish leaders and the false prophet. And for the believers, the true believers, they're being thrust out. No, you don't have any part of this. This is our thing. And the Lord is saying, actually, no, they don't have any part in what I'm doing. And God is saying that he's going to glorify, he's going to bless those who tremble at his word, and the others are going to be ashamed. So the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her. All you who love her, rejoice for joy with her. All you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. So shall a nation be born at once? So this is, again, talking about the time where God judges the wicked among Israel and those who have followed the false Messiah, and he begins to reestablish his covenant with the people. And so verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles shall be like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice. Verse 14, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. So the book of Revelation goes into the details of those judgments. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination of the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Again, these are all the idolatrous practices. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Wow, isn't that amazing? God's going to gather everyone, just as the New Testament tells us, which is really quoting from Isaiah, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God says, everyone's going to come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and to Pul and to Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So this is really fascinating. It's just reminding us that, you know, all of these, you know, end times events, these final events, they happen in a geographical area. They happen in Israel. So there are going to be people in far off places in the world who are not going to know the details of all this that's happened. And as the Lord establishes his kingdom, the word is going to go out. They're going to carry the message of God's glory out to the farthest reaches of the earth. That's an amazing thing to me. And then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priest and Levite, says the Lord. Here it is. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. So universal worship of the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. And final words, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, and their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So Jesus actually quotes this. It's recorded in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus is speaking about punishment to come. And he uses this very language here. The worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. And so during that reign of Christ on earth, there will be a place that will be seeable where his enemies are imprisoned. And that's what's being talked about here. So that's Isaiah. All 66 chapters. Wow, I can't believe it. You know, when as you finish a book, I think this is probably true with more than just me, but as I finish a book, I think, oh gosh, well, I should have taught this. Why didn't I go into detail on that and all that? You look back over it and you think, oh, I could have done such a better job. So I thought, oh, I finished Isaiah. I wonder when the next time will be that I get around to teaching Isaiah. And I don't know. It could be a long time because we're making a journey through the Bible. So it could be quite a while before we ever get back here. We might never get back, at least with me as the teacher. But let me just read off to you. I said at the beginning, I wanted to give you what I think are key verses. There are more and other ones that you might find yourself and say, oh no, this is one of my favorite. But these to me are all just the key verses in Isaiah. Many of these are messianic. Many of these are quoted in the New Testament. So I'm going to just read them off. And that's why I asked you to get a pen earlier or to have your keyboard handy so you could write them down. Because I think if you just went back and took these 19 passages and just read over them, you know, kind of devotionally, I think they would really bless you and encourage you. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. I'm not going to quote every one of these, but that's that one there. I think it's a fantastic one. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin bearing a child. Isaiah 9:6, a son is born, government shall be upon his shoulders, a child is born, son is given. You know, the great passage about the incarnation, the Christmas passage, chapter 11. So that's 7, 14, 9, 6, and 7. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and then 4 through 10. That's a great passage on what the millennium is going to look like. Chapter 28, verse 16 speaks of Jesus as the precious stone. Chapter 35, verses 3 through 6, talk again about the conditions of the kingdom when the Lord returns. Beautiful passage. Chapter 40, verses 28 through 31, verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. One of my favorite passages of all time. And the verses leading into it are wonderful. Verses 42, 5 through, or chapter 42, verses 5 through 7. Chapter 43, verses 2 and 3. And then 18 and 19 in chapter 43. Chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Did I skip 41? I think I did. 41:10. Don't forget that one. 41:10. That's a fantastic passage on the Lord. You know, fear not. God's got us by his right hand, and he's going to take care of us. 46, 9 and 10, as I said. 53, obviously all of chapter 53 is so significant, but verses 3 through 7 are really, you know, the key passages that speak of the atonement. Specifically, chapter 54, verse 17, chapter 55, verses 6 through 11, chapter 57, verses 1 and 2, chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, along with verse 19 in chapter 59. Chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that beautiful prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. Chapter 65, we just read it tonight, but verse 17 and verses 24 and 25, creating the new heaven and the new earth. And then 66, just the verses that we looked at, 22 through 23. So those are my recommended memory verses. And you know, there's nothing quite like memorizing scripture, because you store God's word in your heart. And then at those moments in life, it comes back. God brings it by the Spirit back to us as we've stored it in there. So I pray that you'll take that away from Isaiah. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study through Isaiah. And Lord, even tonight, looking at so many different things. And as we move from here into, it's kind of a preparation for moving into Revelation. As we talk about similar things, we pray that you would bless the conversations that we have. But Lord, even these 19 memory verses, Lord, if some would just say, I want to commit some of these to memory, Lord, I just pray your blessing. Through your word, impart your word. And Lord, as we looked at those passages tonight, the person you look to is a person who trembles at your word, a person who says that your word is above all words, and your word is what ultimately matters. So Lord, may we be those people. And Lord, as we live in a mixed up, confused, and wicked and sinful world, we pray that you would pour out the spirit of grace and supplication, pour out mercy, and deliver many from the powers of darkness and sin. We pray for a great harvest of souls in the days ahead, and strengthen us to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.